Good morning, everybody. That's actually in the entire time, in the entire COVID time, that's the first technical difficulty that I've had. I had the difficulty where I had to start over several times because I was saying, heading in the direction the Lord didn't want me to go, and he basically told me to stop and start again, and not once but twice, and poor Phil had to deal with that. But this is, as Dave said earlier, this is an interesting time. This is an interesting season. And today we're going to be, the text that we're going to be dealing with today is Acts chapter 10. Yes, all of Acts chapter 10. So, and I'm not, we're not planning on serving an early dinner after it's over with. So we're going to kind of look at the highlights. And I thought literally about breaking chapter 10 into three or four different segments. Because let me just tell you this, for somebody like me who can go down a rabbit trail as easily as anybody else on the planet, Acts chapter 10 has got rabbit trail after rabbit trail to go down if you want to, and they're all important. But one of the things about Acts chapter 10 is its incredible significance for the faith, and really the whole thing and the flyover of the whole thing is really critically important to looking at kind of our faith and where we're at. Because one of the things that we do as believers, that one of the things I think we take for granted is that the gospel's for us. We have a tendency to take for granted, because guess what? Now, I'm not saying everybody, but for the most part, we're Gentiles. We're not of Jewish descent. We're Gentiles. But we take for granted that Jesus came for us and the gospel's for us. The early church viewed it completely differently than that. In the eyes of the early church, Jesus came for the Jews. Either they were the devout Jews who didn't believe in Jesus at all, but if they were willing to convert and be kind of follow Jesus, it was because he came for the Jews. Jesus loves the Jews, came to save the Jews. I mean, one of the things that you kind of have to grab a hold of is that the early Christian church was well on its way to kind of being a subsect of Judaism. It was all the Jewish stuff plus Jesus. That Gentiles were hated, reviled. Nobody cared about the Gentiles. Nobody wanted anything to do with the Gentiles. And what we see here is turning that world on its head, turning it upside down. And one of the things about Acts is filled with story after story, encounter after encounter, thing after thing, place after place, and it's easy sometimes to minimize it. I mean, one of the reasons I think that Acts 10 doesn't get quite the discussion that it should is it comes right after Acts chapter 9. I mean, we go from the conversion of Saul, which everybody agrees is one of the most dramatic things in the Christian faith, and now we're talking about some centurion named Cornelius, and okay, let's get back to Paul in chapter 13. When do we hear about Paul again? Let's talk about Paul. This is an event that radically changes our lives. This encounter doesn't take place either here or at some other point. We're not here. We're not sitting in a church. This is earth-shattering. It's an incredible story about an incredible encounter between two incredible guys, and the result was an incredible shift in the world. Peter's day, a Jew would be unclean for any number of things, including just going into the home of a Gentile. I mean, not necessarily socializing, just walking in the place. Now, that's not something that was found in Scripture. That wasn't something that was in the law per se. That was part of tradition, culture, but it was deeply rooted. So they'd kind of taken Scripture and gone their own way in that way. But what God has been doing, and we've seen it happening as we've moved along in Acts, is God is very slowly showing these guys a broader application of his grace. I mean, we saw it first with Philip. Philip goes to Samaria. Why is it important that Philip is going to Samaria? Well, guess what? The Samaritans are another group that the Jews don't particularly care for. After all, they're half Jewish, half Gentile. Long history of dislike, long history of feeling like the Samaritans are inferior at best. But ultimately, they had to accept that God could and would save the Samaritans. And they were kind of okay with that. Ultimately, they came around to it because, after all, the Samaritans did have some Jewish blood in them. Okay, then we see Philip going and others going to people who are converted, Gentiles who are converted into Judaism. Oh, boy. What is that all about? Well, but they've become Jews. So I guess that's okay. Because they were Gentiles, but then they converted to Judaism. And now, so I guess it's okay that they can be saved. But now what we see is the final door to salvation being opened. But this is a door, a possibility that's very, very hard for true Jewish believers to accept. Because what's behind that door is the reality that everybody can be saved by the gospel. Now, as I said, we're going to be covering all of Acts chapter 10. And we're going to take it in chunks. And I think the flyover, chapter 11 will give us a chance to kind of revisit a couple of things next week. But I think this flyover and this context that chapter 10 provides us is really, really important. So we're going to break it into chunks. And the first chunk we're going to look at is Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God. With all his household, he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God came in and said to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke with him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." There's our boy right there. I mean, you know him, you love him. That's Peter right there. Right, that's our boy. No, right? Nope, I'm not going to do it. You're not going to trick. I'm not going to do that. Not me. I'm never going to screw up. Okay, Pete. And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up once to heaven. Verse 1, we are told that in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, and we are given some important facts about Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And we'll get into a little bit in terms of what it means to be a centurion in a second. But why are these details being given to us? Why is it the Italian cohort that's such a big deal? Well, Cornelius is a centurion. He's a professional soldier, basically. The centurions are spoken of favorably on multiple occasions in the New Testament. This is a Roman soldier to the bone. The centurions were trained to be able to handle any situation that came at them with a level head. These are the guys that would not lose their cool no matter what. It was their basic personality that then was built on with training and encouragement. This is a soldier's soldier. This is a guy, these guys were not allowed to marry because they were deployed so often and so far that they didn't want a marriage or a family to be a distraction. And one of the things that whenever you see about the centurions are talked about in Scripture, it's talking about their household. People will presume that means their family. Doesn't mean their family. It means their household. It means their servants. It means the soldiers that are residing with them, their underlings, that sort of thing. And this is a guy who is devoted, who is disciplined, who has got a level head, and all about that. Why is it important that he's part of the Italian cohort? The Italian cohort are the original Italian officers. I mean, one of the things that people will say about Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great's army grew the farther he went afield. And it was because Alexander the Great did something that most countries didn't do. Most countries, when you conquered an army, would say, okay, you're all dead. Alexander decided that that's a waste of talent. These are guys that he may have beaten, or his armies may have beaten in battle, but they had some skills. They were soldiers. So they had a choice when they were conquered. Join us, serve my army, or die. The sign-up rate was pretty high. And so the Romans adopted that. You had people that were in the Roman army, including centurions, that were from all over the place. That were Germanic. They were basically from all the countries that Rome had conquered. But the Italian cohort are the original dudes. These are the guys that are true Italians. They are true Romans through and through. So this is an elite and powerful group of centurions. They had influence. They had power. Cornelius is a guy with influence and power. There is absolutely no question about it. He was a devout man who feared God. And as a result, his whole household, again, not his family, his whole household feared God. He gave alms, money and goods, generously to the people. And when it refers to the people, Peter is primarily referring to Jews that Cornelius is helping. He's helping everybody. This is a good guy. He's helping everyone, including the Jews. And he prays continually to God. Cornelius is a good guy. He means well. He does good works. And he is a centurion, a career Roman military officer who commanded at a minimum of 100 men. He is through and through. This is a committed, dedicated Roman soldier. And this is, like we alluded to before, this is not the only place in the New Testament where we are introduced to centurions. And whenever they are mentioned, generally they're mentioned favorably. Jesus describes the faith of a centurion in Matthew 8:10. This was the centurion that basically said, look, with your word, you can heal him. I'm not worthy of you coming to my house. You just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus' response is, there's not faith like this anywhere in the land. This is the same centurion, by the way, that probably funded the synagogue in Capernaum. It was a centurion in Luke 23:47 and Mark 15:39 who, after witnessing the crucifixion of Christ, praised God and said in Luke, certainly this man is innocent, and in Mark, truly this man is the Son of God. I mean, these guys get it. They know who they're dealing with and who they're talking to and about. And I don't think it's a coincidence that centurions are discussed in this way. I think their level of commitment and their mindset sets them apart. These guys are focused. They're dealing with the facts. They don't lose their head. They don't let emotion control them. They understand what dedication, discipline, and faith is all about, at least in their context. Cornelius is described as a God-fearer. Now, one of the things about this chapter in Acts in particular is there's a lot of terms of art that are going on here. You look at the term God-fearer, and you have a tendency to say, okay, it's a guy who fears God. Well, it meant more to them in that time. A God-fearer was a person who was worshiping Jehovah, was going to the synagogue, was believing in the Jewish faith, but had not converted to Judaism, i.e. had not been circumcised. So this is a category of people, and he is definitely one of those people. He worshiped Jehovah, but he's not become a Jew by circumcision. Then something really spectacular happens. An angel appears to Cornelius in a vision, and the angel tells him that his prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. He's got God's attention. God sees him. God knows his heart. Now, this is where, and I think this is one of the things that's really important about this chapter, because this is where we really need to see the difference between a good guy and somebody who's saved. Because look, there are plenty of good people out there who aren't saved. There are plenty of people who want to do the right thing and want to be kind and want to be generous and want to be helpful and have no idea what saving faith is really all about. Cornelius could easily be the kind of guy we run into all the time. Why do I need Jesus? I'm a good guy. Isn't that enough? Why do I need to know this Jesus you're talking about? I'm a good guy. Isn't being a good guy enough? You're telling me that bad guys can get into heaven. Why aren't I an automatic? I'm a good guy. If good works get you into heaven, Cornelius would not have needed the gospel. But something's missing. God took notice of Cornelius' good works and lifestyle. God saw the desires of his heart that he wanted to know and to follow God. So God tells Cornelius to get Peter, because Peter is the one who will bring him the gospel. Now there's a question. Because the angel's right there, and we've seen this at a couple of different points to this point, and we'll see it some more in the book of Acts. Why doesn't the angel just give him the gospel? Why send his boys to go get Peter? Isn't that kind of a, you know, an extra step? Well, the reality is we've seen God wants to use people to spread his message, to tell people the truth of the gospel. He wants to use people based on relationship. The other thing that's interesting, and this is one of those rabbit trails that I cannot avoid, because there's a number of, and by the way, if you want to talk about any of the rabbit trails in Acts chapter 10, we will be having our Zoom meeting tonight at 6:30, and that will be a wonderful place to talk about those kinds of questions. This might be one of them. But one of the things that's really super interesting is the gift of being able to tell people about the good news of the gospel is reserved for people. There's only one place in the Bible where we see angels telling people the good news of the gospel. And that's kind of at the end of the story. That's in Revelation 14, where an angel is dispatched kind of to do a last-minute flyover and kind of, you know, holler down the gospel to anybody that might still be open-hearted enough to be saved. But up until then, it's people that tell people about the gospel. Nobody else. Cornelius isn't the only one experiencing a vision. Peter has one as well. God is talking to both men. In verse 10, we see Peter go to a housetop to pray. He gets hungry, he wants something to eat, and while they are getting lunch ready, he falls into a trance and has a vision. This vision is of a sheet being let down, and there are a bunch of animals that are coming down with the sheet. Some are clean, some are unclean. It's all kinds of different animals. There's probably cows and there's snakes. Clean, unclean. And then Peter is told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Look, Peter's a Jew. He knows Leviticus. He knows what clean is. He knows what unclean is. He knows what makes up a kosher meal. He doesn't need somebody to tell him that. He gets what's going on. He knows that if he eats unclean food, then he's unclean, which means he doesn't get to come into the presence and fellowship. Peter's response is immediate in verse 14. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And like I said, there's our boy. There's Peter. There's the impetuous Peter who's going to say, "Not me. Not me. Heck no. It isn't going to be me." Well, Pete, there you go again. And the voice comes to him again. And in verse 15, Peter is told very specifically, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Peter is told three times. It's kind of funny to me that Peter seems to have this history of having to go through things three times to learn his lesson. Three times he denies Jesus. Three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And now three times he's got to hear this message. This is a guy that doesn't get it right away. But once he gets it, he gets it. Now, why is God talking to Peter about food? Does his next meal really merit a vision? Look, God is getting ready to talk to Peter about a whole lot more than animals and a whole lot more than food. What he's talking to him about is his heart. He's talking to him about Gentiles. He's talking to him about God's plan and purpose for the people of this world, the people that he came for, and to break off the shackles of the limitations that the Jews have put on about who God came for. The Jews considered unclean animals and Gentiles in exactly the same light. Contact with either made you unclean or unacceptable to God. And what God is laying out for Peter now is literally a game changer. So let's look at our next section of scripture here, which is verses 17 through 33. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. For I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. Interesting there that he's inviting them to be his guests, because guess what that makes him, right? Makes him unclean. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Verses 17 through 21, Peter is trying to figure out what his vision might mean. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter about the group looking for him that has been sent by Cornelius. Now think about this. Think about how cool this is and how God works in these situations. Cornelius is having a vision about Peter. Peter is having a vision about Cornelius. They verify and support each other. The Holy Spirit speaks to Cornelius directly about Peter and then speaks to Peter about Cornelius. And the mutual situation functions to confirm for them both that they are being led by the Lord. This is a good thing. Think about exactly how that same scenario worked with Ananias and Saul. Ananias is having a vision about Saul. Saul's having a vision about Ananias. Go find a guy named Simon, Peter, who's staying at Simon the Tanner. Okay, they find him right where they're supposed to find him. Do you think that might verify that they're being led there by the Lord? Oh, by the way, Pete, there's going to be some people coming from, they're going to be looking for you. Well, there they are. I mean, it's just incredible. It's important to remember that God will regularly confirm things. Confirmation is good. In fact, it's essential. Look, and when I'm talking about confirmation, I'm not talking about somebody coming up to you saying, I've got a word for you. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. In fact, I'm talking about kind of the opposite. Because you're going to have situations in your life where you're going to question, you're going to pause, it's going to be whatever it's going to be. Look, I went through a time right before the pandemic, right before we started the coronavirus. I was questioning, look, I was questioning whether I was the right guy for you guys. I mean, I was not seriously questioning. I mean, I'm one of those guys that wants to do right. I want to be the best I can possibly be. And I'm sitting there thinking, am I the right guy? And it's interesting that about times like that, and I'm not saying I got a vision from the Lord saying, oh, yeah, you're the right guy. That's not where we're headed with this, okay? So it's not a self-aggrandizement thing. But as a mentor of mine, Bob Buford, said, oftentimes when you're questioning or there's a doubt or whatever it might be, that's when things will rush in. And sure enough, I had somebody call me up and say, hey, the Lord told me I'm supposed to get a hold of you, and you're the guy, and you're supposed to come and be with us in this company, blah, blah, blah. And I was thinking back to when I went down to South Carolina, and God very clearly spoke to my heart that I was doing exactly what he wanted me to do, exactly where he wanted to do it. So that was kind of confirmation. The second thing is when I said to this person who had this conversation with me, look, I'm going to need to hear from God the same way you claim that you've heard from God. It's going to need to be confirmed to me, and they got upset. And when people get upset after giving you a word, never a good sign. Because basically what they're wanting you to do is blindly accept what they've told you based solely on the statement that it's a word from God. But then I had a friend who said, hey, I was going through a video of one of your business by the book seminars, and I just feel like I'm supposed to remind you of a verse that you talked about all the time. And it's 1 Corinthians 7:20, and it's the NIV version. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Checkmate. You know? And it's just, confirmation is really, really cool when it happens, and it doesn't, and it generally happens through the Bible. And it generally happens from a verse. I mean, that's not somebody giving me a word. That's somebody giving me a reference to God's word. Now, and yes, you can put that verse in a number of different contexts, and this isn't the only one. But the reality is God will confirm things as he goes along, and he does it in all kinds of different ways, including the really, really super spectacular way that he's done it with Peter and Cornelius. Peter hooks up with a delegation from Cornelius, and the next day they head out to Caesarea. And we see in verse 25 that when Peter gets to Cornelius and they meet each other, Cornelius drops down at Peter's feet and worships him. Sounds dramatic, but really that's kind of a normal reaction for a guy in Cornelius' mindset. And there's always a temptation to worship that individual who you think is bringing you the truth. It's no different than at a church where a person is led to Christ and they end up worshiping and being all about that church and that pastor as opposed to being all about Jesus. And if you get that focus, and it's a really super easy focus to get into, and quite frankly, if that pastor and that church spin out, that's how you can get cults and that kind of thing, because people are focused on, that's why when a pastor that people respect takes a tumble, it can bring down a bunch of people's faith because they're not focused on Jesus. They're focused on the dude. And that's the problem that you can get into. And so what Peter does, I mean, does this go to Peter's head? No. Look, Peter understands who Peter is. I mean, Peter gets impetuous. Peter says, not me. Peter has to be told three times. But at his core, Peter understands that Peter's flawed, damaged goods. He gets it. He never expected to be in this position. He didn't expect to be a disciple slash apostle in the first place. Then after the denial of Jesus, he kind of figures he's out of the club. So now that he's still in this thing, now he's a leader of the church, now he's the voice of Jesus converting thousands of people at Pentecost and beyond. And he understands he's damaged goods. And his response to Cornelius is to say, look, get up. Stand up. I too am a man. Peter's learned the hard way. Don't worship me. I am flawed just like you. Worship the one that I worship. And as Peter is talking to Cornelius, he enters into the home, and there are a bunch of people there who we have to presume are Gentiles. I mean, two worlds are colliding now. This is really super significant. Two worlds are colliding. And Peter says in verse 28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." What's he saying? I shouldn't be here. This is not where I'm supposed to be. Don't go, you know, telling everybody that I was here, folks, because I'm not supposed to be here. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Peter is obedient, and he's starting to get it. God is correcting the tradition of the Jews, and Peter is having to do something really, really super difficult for anybody, which is to admit that he'd been wrong. And Cornelius shares his vision with Peter, which serves as confirmation for Peter of everything that's going on. And then we get into the last section of the text, which is verse 34 through 48. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter's getting right to it. Peter is giving them a gospel message right here. He's told them about the life of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and moving straight into the gospel. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing from these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Now, there is, by the way, an area where you could really, really get off on a tangent that could take us days, which is Philip goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel, people accept what he's saying, and then the apostles have to come down and lay hands on him to get the Holy Spirit. And here we see an instance where Peter preaches the gospel to him, and it's kind of after the fact, it's, anybody got a problem with baptizing them? After all, they're saved already. I mean, it's an interesting thing. And I think the important thing for me and what I take away from all this is God can do whatever he wants to. He can do it however he wants to. He can do it whenever he wants to. And he can use anybody he wants to do it. Peter is, in verses 34 and 35, the light bulb comes on for Peter. Peter gets it. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Do you realize how much of a break from Jewish tradition and new early Jewish believer tradition that is? Are you telling me that this is for them Gentiles? Yes, indeed I am. Yes, indeed I am. And trust me, boys, it was as hard for me to come to that place as for anybody else. And we'll see in chapter 11, Peter talking to the church in Jerusalem about the issue that they have with it. The Gentiles can be saved. And we have to grab a hold of that in this time. We have to grab a hold of the message that's going on here, because it's an incredibly significant message. And it deals with a lot of what we're seeing in our culture and a lot of what we're seeing in our society right now. This isn't stuff that's just for people who are just like us and look like us and talk like us and live in the same places that we do and smell like us and eat the same food. This isn't just for the people that we decide are close enough to us so that it's okay. It's for everybody. Whether we are comfortable with that fact or not doesn't matter to God. Because this is a message that's for everybody. If we, the fact that we might not be comfortable with the people that are down on the corner of 38th and Pacific or are in Thailand or wherever else it might be, it's irrelevant. That's our problem. That's not what is going on with God. How can prejudice and discrimination continue to exist if we truly understand the gospel? We can't, look. People that sit there and say, I'm better than that person because of the color of my skin or because of where I live or because of the country I come from or any of those other kinds of factors is running directly against the message that Peter is being given by Jesus. And that we've seen Jesus walk out and talk about the entire ministry here on earth. That's what it's all about. It's not about the people that I want to be in my club. It's about the people that need to know about our Jesus. In verses 36 through 41, Peter tells him about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in verses 42 through 43, he gives him the straight up gospel. Look, know Jesus today and don't just know him. Come to Jesus, embrace him, and accept all he has done for you. Accept the free gift of forgiveness through Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there are many people who think that they are saved, and they're not. That's not my call to make. I'm just suggesting that that's a real thing. And where it comes from is people that believe that because of some ritual or some kind of procedure they went through, they're saved. Look, I've been at funerals and even gave the message at a couple of funerals and went through the agony of a father of the deceased coming up to me and saying, I'm really glad that we had him baptized as a baby. Because... look, I'm not going to be cruel in that instance, okay? It doesn't serve any purpose for me to look at that person and say, that's not what it's about. That would be brutally cruel. But there's a whole bunch of people that are in that category that believe that because of some ritual or some practice that they've gone through, they're okay, they're saved. Formulas. And if you think about it, it's like, the whole baptism thing. And if you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, you've got to be water baptized in order to be saved. And it's a predicate act. It's got to come first. Something that this passage, by the way, blows out of the water because it's a verse in Acts chapter 2 that is often pointed to, you know, repent, be baptized, and be saved. I mean, that's what the water baptism people point to all the time. That's the verse that they go through. It's Peter saying, well, Peter's saying here now, basically, since they're saved, what does anybody have a problem with baptizing them? So he kind of flips it on its head. But one of the problems with looking about that is that's a formula. That's saying, here's my template. This is how I get saved. If I get water baptized, then I'm in. And what we're doing there, and I've been thinking about this week, what we're doing there, and I'm not an unhitched from the Old Testament guy. I think the Old Testament is deeply applicable to us. Jesus himself says it is. Did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But what happens is the works-based, ritualistic, template salvation guys, are what they're really doing is putting an Old Testament philosophy, law, on top of New Testament truth. And trying to say, yeah, that's true if you meet the following criteria. Paul dealt with it when he was talking to us in Galatians about the fact, look, these guys are trying to come in and tell you that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. No, I don't have a problem with circumcision. I'm circumcised. But, why, that's Paul talking. That's a rabbit hole that really, I mean, you know, I could correct myself three or four times on there and none of it would be appropriate. So, sorry. But Paul is saying, look, that's not important. That's not a big deal. It's about faith. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. There's no formula. There's just grace. And I think that's one of the things that we get into when we look at, you know, these guys being baptized and how they receive the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Acts should be showing us is there's so many different ways that God moves. There's so many different ways that God touches hearts. Many of it's situational. I mean, you know, Sal is going to be touched by God in one way, and I'm going to be touched by God in another way, and it's because that's how he spoke to Sal's heart and how he spoke to mine. I mean, that's you know, that's how God moves. God isn't going to say, well, Sal and Eric have to be saved exactly the same way, or one of them is in trouble. You know, that's not going to be the way it works. As long as we both know Jesus, we both love him, and we have accepted, wrapped our heads around the gospel, we're in.
Amen.
There you go. And in verse 44, Peter is still talking. He's mid-message, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. They are saved in that moment. And the Jews are amazed that the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. I mean, think about that. They're amazed that the Holy Spirit is poured out even on the Gentiles. It's like, even on those crumb bums. And the Jews needed confirmation. And you know what? Like we talked about before, confirmation isn't a bad thing. There's many times when we all need it. And to say that, well, I kind of want confirmation. Okay. Don't be ashamed of it. Embrace it and own it. And God gave it to them. How did he give it to them? He gave it to them the same way that people saw it at Pentecost. They started speaking in tongues. And this isn't gibberish. This isn't a prayer language. That's not what's being talked about here. These are guys speaking in actual language that they didn't know, that they'd never spoken before, in dialects that they'd never been around. And these guys are sitting back there going, whoa. What's going on here? That's the confirmation that these Jewish believers who are set in their ways are getting as to the miraculous, wonder-working power of God to step into the life of even the Gentiles and save them. It's an actual language. It's not gibberish. And in verses 47 through 48, Peter basically throws down the gauntlet to the other Jewish believers who are present. Is there any reason not to baptize them? But guess what, guys? They're already saved. So is there any reason to keep them out of the water? And this text, by the way, would directly refute any notion of water baptism as being a necessary predicate act for salvation, as we saw in Acts 2:38. What are we seeing here? Why was it so important to cover this whole chapter in one chunk? Because what we are seeing is the result of the veil being torn. We are seeing access to God directly. This is a veil-torn moment. And what that means, salvation is for everybody because God loves everybody. It's not based on works. Your past doesn't disqualify you because God loves you, and he loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you. Now, one thing I really want us to think about for a second, because this is important, and I had this happen with somebody who's I've been talking to where we live, not the young woman, somebody else that's popped up. It's really, really easy for people to wrap their head around God loves everybody. Okay? This is the part you have to wrap your head around. God loves you. God loves you. It's easy to look at it in general terms and say, well, God loves everybody. Well, he loves you. Well, you know, I've done some stuff. I've been a bad boy. Maybe over time, he'll come to love me. No, he loves you right now. He loves everybody, but he loves you. Own that. It's hard to admit that we have a problem with that. But once we admit that we have a problem now, then we can get to healing. Because we understand our identity. We understand what it means to be a child of God. We understand that it's, yes, God loves the whole world, and he loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for the sins of mankind. But in that world is me, is Dave, is Sal, is Iris, is Jared. I mean, in that world are individual people that God loves desperately. And he sent Jesus for us. So understand that the message today about the love of God and that the gospel is here for everybody is for each of you individually, for collectively for us as part of mankind and part of the church, but for us individually, that the gospel is for us. And we have to embrace that and know it in our hearts. And it is a message that we simply have to take and share with the world. Because there's a whole bunch of people out there who are hurting desperately that need to know about our Jesus, including some of us here. Including people in our families, in our church families, at the places that we work, in the neighborhoods we live in the buildings we live in. They need to know our Jesus. And who they're going to see him through is us. And it doesn't matter if they're like us. It doesn't matter if we're comfortable with them because they're just like us. It matters that God loves them. And that's the only thing that matters. And we have to tell them about our Jesus. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and in our life as a church family. And Lord, I praise you. I thank you for who you are and what you are. And Lord, just continue to guide our steps. Please continue to protect our church family. Please continue to be with us in all that we do and help us to tell this world about you, Lord. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.